Well, it is a joy to be here. We are excited. We are grateful for your love and your hospitality. Thank you for, you know, when we jumped out of the truck, you know, we've been driving for a while already, and we rested at her parents' house, and then had a group of guys come out and meet us, and then we were like, okay, we got to get back in that truck again and drive one more hour or so to get here, and then to be received the way that we were received by you, and to see everybody show up and help. I just want to say thank you. Thank you for your help. Thank you for your love for us, for your prayers. There was a couple times going up I-70 on Vail Pass, and that we were like, I didn't think the truck was going to make it up the hill. But by God's grace, we are here, and we are grateful to be here. Thank you very much also for all your meals. This has helped us tremendously. We just want to say that we're just overwhelmed with you guys, with your love and your care for us. And it's a blessing to us, to our family. And on behalf of our family, I say thank you. We are excited to be here. It's a joy to be here to serve. And as I thought about, you know, this is not even an introduction to the message. This is just more of my heart coming to you. As I thought about of our time here, and I thought about Paul ministering to the church of Thessalonica, and I thought about how a pastor's heart is to be with God's people. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul is really commending the Thessalonians for being a model church. And in chapter 2, he talks about the kind of heart that a pastor should have for his people. And this is what he says in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become dear to us." And as I think about that passage, this indeed describes a pastor's heart for ministry and really why we're here. Paul gives us two points here that he says we want to share not only the gospel of God, we want to talk about why we're here, and the purpose of why we meet is because of what God has done in his son, Jesus Christ. And we want not only you to know, but this community to know, and even at large, if God allows us to impact even further than these walls. But he also says, it's not just that the gospel I want to share, that's a given. But he also says he wants to share our very own lives, ourselves. And I just want to share that you have become dear to us, and that's why we're here. Even when we first met with Pastor Rob and Beth, we just sat there, and we were amazed at them. We were grateful for them. We saw their love for you. We saw their concern, and we fell in love with them right away. And we fell in love with them as they described what Hillrose was, who the people were. And when they left, Joey and I were like, "Wow, this seems like a place that we would want to go. Let's see what God does." And so by God's grace, here we are. You have become dear to us, your elders, when I met with them, and not only in the phone, but also even over the periods of time. We met for hours. I initially said, hey, let's just set up a couple hours and we'll be done, because I don't want to impose on your schedule. And they were like, after that was done, they were like, let's keep going. And so we're like, all right, let's keep going. And we kept going late nights, and some of them had to get up and go to work. And so actually all of you guys did. And it was just a blessing to meet them, and then on Tuesday to meet their family and their wives, and then again on Wednesday to meet again for what it seemed like almost till 11:30-ish or so that night. So it was a blessing. We didn't want to leave, we didn't want to depart, but it was by the end of that time I knew in my own heart that this is where God is calling us. And when we were driving home, I called my wife right away. And I told her, I think this is where we need to be, and so here we are, we are grateful to be here, grateful for your love for us, and Lord willing, that God will do great things not only through us here, but as a church collectively, as a body of Christ, that Christ will be exalted, as we will see this morning in our life, whether by by life or by death. Well, this morning I want you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And if you are, as Russ has already pointed out, and I believe Pastor Jones as well did that last week and exhorted you to take notes, he's created a spot in your bulletin to take notes. Use that. You can also, you know, if you want to purchase a journal, you can get them at Walmart pretty cheap. This to record your notes and your thoughts for the sermon. Or you can write your notes in the Bible. I write in my Bible all the time because when I write notes, sometimes you get stuck in a page and I never refer to them. But when I'm reading my Bible and I look at that note again, I'm like, oh, you know. So it's just more insightful for me. But whatever works, just as long as it allows you to recall the message, to understand the passage, and then to encourage you to apply it to your life. Have some kind of record for what that's going to look like. But for this morning, I want to draw our attention to really what Christianity is about. I want to draw our attention to the life of the Apostle Paul and see how he has modeled that. The title of this morning's message, Christ is All. Christ is All. Indeed, that is what the whole Bible points to. The New Testament looks, the Old Testament looks forward to Christ, the coming of Christ. The Gospels say He is here. And Revelation says He is the one who sits on the throne, who is worshipped. And so Christ is all. And that's what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. I mean, just ask yourself this question. What is Christianity all about? What is it all about? Have you ever asked you? What if somebody came up to ask you what Christianity is all about? What would you say? Some people would say, well, Christianity is about going to church. You know, every Sunday we go to church, we hang out with God's people. It's just a great place to go on Sundays. Others say that Christianity is about loving each other. You know, it's a bunch of people getting together. It's not like the world, they don't hate each other. They love each other, they share life with each other. Others say Christianity is about belonging to a denomination. You gotta have certain things, and you gotta be this person, or else if you're not, well, really that's not really church. Others say that Christianity is about a list of do's and don'ts. Here are the things that you are to do, and here are the things that you are to avoid. Others say that Christianity is about believing a creed. And even others say that Christianity is just a religion, like any other religion. But if you were to take that question, and look to the Bible, what would the Bible say about that? The Bible says that Christianity is about a person. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. If you take Jesus Christ out of Christianity, you have just another religion. If you take Jesus Christ out of Christianity, you have just another moral club. If you take Jesus Christ out of Christianity, you really are this morning wasting your time. Christianity, or Jesus Christ, is what Christianity is all about. It is about the person and work of Christ. That is the person of who Jesus is, being fully God and fully man, and about His work, what He came to do, to die in our place for our sin, and to rise again on the third day. You see, we exist for Him. Everything we do is because of Him. We don't just add Christ to our lives along with everything else. He is our life, and everything else is wrapped around Him. And until we really understand and grasp that reality, and even more so, until we begin to live that out in our lives, it will be reflected in how we view life and how we view even death. If one man understood it in Scripture the best, it was the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul was enthralled by Christ. The Apostle Paul was enamored by Christ. The Apostle Paul was enraptured by Christ. You see, Christ was the reason he existed. Christ was the reason for living. Christ was the reason for dying. And Christ was his lifeline. And none other place captures this than one simple verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Let's look at what it says. Paul says this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's a pretty simple verse. It is broken up into two parts. The first part, Paul gives us a philosophy of life. That is the reason why he lives, his existence. The reason this is why he does what he does. It is because of Christ. And in the second half, he gives us a perspective on death. Both of these are connected together. He has both of them. You can't have one or the other. They're both connected. And what do I mean by that? If Christ is your life, then death is gain. However, if Christ is not your life, then death is not gain. They are both connected. Notice in the verse, let's look at it real quick as we unpack it, and then we're going to look at how Paul lives this out in his life from verses 12 to 20. He begins with the word "for," and that really serves as a conjunction to point us to the rest of the context. You see, Paul is not writing from his nice, comfortable desk. He's actually in prison. He's been in prison for about 2 years. He is in house arrest, which means he's not necessarily in a dungeon, but he is chained to a guard 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. He's awaiting not a trial, but a verdict of whether or not he's going to be executed. Paul wrote this verse that we have here in difficult circumstances. And a lot of times when we read the New Testament, and especially the Apostle Paul, sometimes he is seen as some super giant superhero. Man, I will never be able to do that. But he's just like us. The reason why he was able to do what he did is because of verse 21. Because of Christ was all to him. Christ was everything. Notice what he says there. "For to me," this is emphatic. That is, that Paul is not speaking in general terms. He's not talking about this is what you should do. He's saying this is my personal conviction. You see the heart of the Apostle Paul. He says, "This is my personal conviction. This is what I believe." He's speaking about his own life. This is kind of similar to what we have in Joshua 24. Why don't you take your Bibles real quick, hold your place here in Philippians 1, and go to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. This is the last chapter here, coming to the end of Joshua's life. The book is about the conquering and dividing the land. But the people weren't as faithful in carrying out God's commands. And so they left other nations that shouldn't have been there. And Joshua told them, and even God told them, if you leave these people here, they will distract you and they will pull you away. So at the end, Joshua gathers the people and he gives them one last charge, one last exhortation. And he says, notice what he says in verse 24, chapter 24, verse 15. He says this, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Listen, those are false gods. And you know what that led to. They know what that led to. And what does he say there at the end of the verse? He says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He says, as for me, he does it first personal. This is what I'm going to do, and this is what our family's going to do. We are going to commit ourselves to live as an act of worship with our lives to serve God. And he says, choose this day whom you will serve. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying back in Philippians chapter 1. You can go back to Philippians chapter 1. And what is this personal conviction in Philippians chapter 1? Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. Literally in the original, it says to live Christ. There is no is in the original text that is supplied by the translators to help you read it in the English better. What does that mean? It means specifically that for Paul, Christ is his total focus. That all life is summed up in Christ. That Christ is continually at the center of his life. Christ for Paul is like the center of a wheel. You take away the center of a wheel, all the spokes fall off, everything falls apart. See, without Christ, there's no real life. Without Christ, life does not function. Without Christ, life is not worth living. Without Christ, there is no Christianity. See, Christ is not just an addition to Paul and his many things of his life. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, yeah, I do my Christian thing, and then the rest of the week I do whatever I want. My friends, that's not what Christianity is about. It's about Christ. And because Christ is at the center of everything he does, what does he say then? He says, and to die is gain. To die is gain. What does he mean by gain? Well, the word means, the idea there is the one of earned. It's earned, or it's a word of that speaks of profit. In other words, what you invest in, you gain a better return. Death is gain because living is Christ. When you die, you gain more of Christ. There is a greater return in your investment. Well, let me summarize it like this. If living is not Christ, then death is not gain. Why? Because you would have left all the things behind in this world that you loved more than Christ. This is Paul's commitment in his life. This is the way in which he lived. And you say, well, how did that look like? What does that look like? I understand that, and I want that to be part of my life. What does that look like? Well, that's what verses 12 to 20 tells. It gives us a picture through the life of the Apostle Paul and his circumstances of what to live is Christ and to die is gain. So this morning, we're going to look at three ways in which you can show in your life that Christ is truly all. That Christ is at the center of your life. Three ways. And the first is this. You need to refuse to be a victim of your circumstances. You need to refuse to be a victim of your circumstances. You see, Paul didn't allow his circumstance to overwhelm him to the point that it kept him from doing what honors God. See, Paul refused to be paralyzed by his imprisonment. And instead, he sees it as an opportunity to live out the gospel and really an opportunity to be a gospel witness both for unbelievers and for believers. Look at what he says beginning in verse 12. Paul says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." See, notice how he sees his circumstances. He doesn't see it as a drudgery. He doesn't see it as a cross to bear. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, my spouse is my cross to bear, or my boss is my cross to bear, or my kids are my cross to bear. No, that's not what Paul doesn't see it like that. He doesn't even complain about his circumstances. What does he say there instead? He says, "I want you to know," he wants the Philippians to know about his situation, "that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." The idea of "served" means this is what it resulted in. It's something that it resulted better than what he could have ever imagined. You know, he was heading to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel. Now, he was in prison. And because of that, he was able to advance the gospel. The idea of advance is not just going forward, but it is advance in the midst of obstacles. You know, when you see this situation, a lot of people would say, what's the use? You know, I'm living for God. I'm trying to be faithful. I'm trying to do the things that honor him. And it just seems to keep falling apart. And there's harder and gets harder and there's obstacles and there's no, doesn't seem that there's any relief or any sight that there's an end to it. But Paul's response was that he refused to be a victim of his circumstance, and he saw the gospel advancing. The idea of the word is it's like an army hacking through a jungle, advancing slowly, yet gaining ground. You see, Paul wants the believers to know that his imprisonment served to advance the gospel. Better than him going to Rome and being able to freely speak in the synagogues, freely preach in prison from prison to prison. Better than that, he says, it's better that I have that this situation has happened in my life because God has even advanced the gospel in this situation. He sees it as an opportunity. He's not wishing to get out of it. He's not even praying, oh God, please just take me out of this. You know, a lot of times, you know, I hear, and I've said this before, you know, I said, Lord, make me more like you. Help me to be more like you. Help me to be, to love what you love, to hate what you hate. And God says, good. That's the kind of prayer that God answers. And you know how he answers that? Through trials. Through difficulties. And when they come, guess what happens? Wait! God, please get me out of these so bad. I want to get out of here. Get me out of here. Wait, you just prayed that you want him to make you more like you, and he is. And yet now you're like, it's in the middle of it, and guess what's happening? Now you're saying, get me out of this situation. As a matter of fact, it's through difficulties that God makes us more like himself. And it is using those opportunities to be able to be a witness for others. And notice that the gospel advanced in two ways. First, it impacted unbelievers. Look at verse 13. He says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. It impacted the unbelievers that were there. They were hearing the gospel message that Jesus came to save sinners, that Jesus came to save the degenerate, that Jesus came to save the outcast. The people that don't look good, that's what he came to save. You know what? He came to save you and me. He says, my imprisonment is for Christ. You see, the reason why Paul was in prison was not because he was a criminal, but rather because he was preaching that salvation is only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, being fully God and fully man, came to honor his Father by dying as our substitute on the cross for our sin. And he was calling men to repentance and to allegiance to Christ, to submit to him as their Lord of their life, as the only means of being made right with God. He was in prison because he was faithful preaching the gospel. And he impacted unbelievers. Notice what Paul says there, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Who are these guys that he's talking about? These were guards that were chained to Paul 24 hours, 7 days a week for 2 years. Paul had no privacy. Though he was not in a dungeon, he was in a house. God allowed him to be in this situation, and people were able to come and visit him and talk with him. Imagine being one of those guards. Imagine hearing him counsel God's people. Imagine hearing Paul pray. Imagine hearing him preach. Imagine watching him write scripture. You know, it was this imprisonment that allowed, in God's sovereign plan for him, to record Scripture. Imagine the late night discussions that Paul had with the guards. You better believe that as he these guys were chained, they were like witnessing opportunity. They can't get away. You know, if you ever have gone door to door and share the gospel with people, or if you've ever shared the gospel with strangers, one of the first things they want to do is what? Get away from you, right? They want to, hey, we're here, we're from Hero Rose Community Church, and we want to share the gospel with you. Oh, thank you. No, I'm good. Right? But these guards couldn't leave. They were chained to the Apostle Paul. And we don't know if any of them came to Christ, but we do know that they heard the gospel. Why? Because Paul chose to use that as an opportunity. He refused to be a victim of his circumstances. Instead of grumbling and wishing things were better, he said, you know what? I'm going to use this as an opportunity to preach the gospel to those who don't know. Maybe your circumstance that God has you in right now is for that express purpose. That unbelievers are watching you, always watching you. What are you going to do? Why are you responding differently than they do? And they're going to ask, what is going to be your response? I wish this can be done. I don't know why this is happening. I guess this is fate. Or, you know what? I serve a sovereign God and King and Master who knows what's best for me. And he's allowed me this opportunity to be able to tell you that he has come to save sinners like you and like me. See, Paul impacted unbelievers, but he also impacted believers. Notice what it says in verse 14. He says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here he's talking about believers now. So not only was this an example to unbelievers, but now it's an example to believers. They are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The idea of bold is the word means to be resolute in the face of danger, to continually be courageous. Without fear of what might happen. They were not numb by the situation, but boldly spoke about Christ. Why? Because they saw a man doing the same thing. They were inspired by the Apostle Paul living it out in his life. They were bold because Paul stood for Christ and even took it in the chin, and yet was still faithful to God. That, my friend, inspires courage in other believers. And then that's why next to the Bible, I would say that reading Christian biographies is a must, is a necessary thing that you need to do. Because in Christian biographies, what you see there are men and women who were committed to Christ, who finished the race faithfully. I remember hearing a pastor once say, gives great advice. He said, you know what? Don't make people who are still alive your heroes. They still have life to finish, and they might not end well. Look to the believers in the past who did finish well. And that's what Christian biographies do. They inspire us to forsake everything in order to gain more of Christ. You know, when you read men and women who lost everything in this life, maybe children, husbands, wives, for the sake of Christ, because they were bold to go in places where nobody else would, to proclaim Christ, it conjures up courage in the faithful people of God, even those who you thought, hey, maybe this person is not as bold as he should be. It encourages when you see somebody doing this. See, this is how he saw his circumstance. He refused to be a victim. He refused to sit back and say, oh, that's just the way life is. The sky is blue. Everything's falling apart. Instead, what he said is, how can I take this opportunity to impact unbelievers and believers. When Paul says, for me to live is Christ, one of the ways that that shows in our life is by refusing to be a victim of our circumstances. See them as opportunities instead. See the difficult job or the lack of employment or physical illness. See that as an opportunity to display Christ. See your circumstances as a platform to shine for Christ. Use your circumstance as a megaphone to declare Christ. This is what it means to live is Christ. The second way that Paul shows us, not only do you need to refuse to be a victim of your circumstance, but you also need to rejoice at the preaching of the gospel. Rejoice at the preaching of the gospel. See, the focus of Paul was living for Christ as an act of worship. That is, you know, when people talk about worship, one of the things that we normally focus on is music. And then it leans to our preference, whether we should do this or we should do that. But, you know, worship in the Bible is not just music. That's part of it. But worship in the Bible is your life. As a matter of fact, the best act of obedience to God is worship, is worshiping and doing what His Word says. That's the best act of obedience or worship to God. And Paul saw that. And even he used this opportunity to rejoice at the preaching of the gospel, even when it was done, in some cases, with impure motives. Look at verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. There's a couple of things to notice here. Paul is talking about two different groups. One is the one, he says, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. And then later, he says, others from goodwill. The others there refers to the ones that he just talked about that have boldness, that because of watching the Apostle Paul live for Christ and yet still be faithful even when it was not right for him to be in prison. Those are the ones who preach Christ out of goodwill. But there are some who, he says, indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. What is he talking about there? Well, he's not talking about these guys that are preaching a different gospel. How do you know that? Well, because notice he doesn't point that out in Scripture. If they were preaching a different gospel, Paul would have pointed it out. This is false. This is wrong, just like he did the Galatians. But here, he exposes, instead he points this one group out because they were preaching Christ with wrong motives. They had the right message, but with wrong motives. Notice what they were doing. He says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy. That is, this group saw what Paul had, and this the masses of churches that he was planting, the people that were even following, quote, what he was teaching. And they wanted that. The idea of envy is wishing to have what someone else possesses, but you're unable to get. I remember when I was a kid, I wanted to start playing sports, and I'm not really good at sports. I enjoy them, but I'm not that great at sports. But I wanted to play basketball, and one of my friends had these basketball shoes that had a little pump on them in the tongue. And they were really expensive. And I wanted those things. Oh, man. And every time we were in practice, he'd sit there, put them on the bench, and he'd go, ch-ch-ch-ch, you know, and say, oh, this is going to make me play great. And I was like, oh, only if I had those. But I could never get them because they were so expensive. That's the idea that Paul says, that these people were wishing that they had what Paul had. It's like going to someone's house. And you say, oh man, I wish I had that. But you're unable to get it. What if for whatever reason? This is what these people were doing. They were jealous of what Paul had before he went to prison. And they looked at the churches and said, I want what he has, but were unable to get it. As a matter of fact, one of the hard things even for pastors to compare yourself with other churches. As a matter of fact, that's one of the temptations that happen when you get a group of pastors together. They start talking about, oh, well, tell me about your church. Oh, and so, oh, and another says, well, my church does this. Well, my church does that. And what that leads to is envy. And it detracts you from what you should be doing. Rejoicing that God is being faithful in their lives, if indeed that ministry is being faithful, rejoicing that that's what they have, and that they're preaching the gospel faithfully. But he says this envy led to rivalry, that it means to discord or contention. They were competing. They wanted to hurt Paul in a sense by trying to take credit for what they're doing, even though that's what Paul did. They were in it for themselves. Verse 17 says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. They were looking out for number one. They wanted to break Paul's heart. They wanted to cause Paul pain in his heart. They were preaching with wrong motives. But then there's a second group. This group, we're told in verse 15, that others, they preach Christ from goodwill. That is, they desire what is best for others and for Paul. Their motive is other focused, not themselves. And then he says in verse 17, in verse 16, that the latter do it out of love. They do it out of love. That is, they want to give themselves no matter what the cost so that the gospel can go out to them. Why did they respond this way? Because they understood that Paul's imprisonment was not fate, was not an angry mob, because God put him there. God put him there. He said, the latter do it out of love, knowing, the idea they're knowing with certainty that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Remember when Paul was converted, that the believers at that time didn't trust him. And God had to encourage him, say, no, listen, this man is going to be used of me to preach specifically to the Gentiles. He's going to go out and preach the gospel to them. But he is going to suffer for it. See, they knew that it was not an accident, but it was designed by God for Paul to ultimately preach the gospel in Rome. And what was Paul's response? Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice. You know, if other people want to take credit for what I have done, and they want to hurt me, but yet they're preaching the gospel, go ahead, let them do it. As long as Christ is being proclaimed, he was willing to be insulted. He was willing to be even criticized. These leaders who were trying to hurt Paul were saying, you see, the reason why Paul's in prison was because he's sinned. He's done something bad. And so trust us. Paul says, you know what? I rejoice. He didn't rejoice at the fact or in the manner in which they carried it out, but he rejoiced that the message was true. Paul was willing to take the envy and the rivalry and the distress from those who were self-seeking so long as it didn't compromise the gospel. See, Paul was willing to allow himself to be the bad guy, if you will, if it meant that others would hear the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Are you willing to rejoice at the preaching of the gospel? Or better yet, are you willing to rejoice at the preaching of the gospel at the expense of your reputation, even if what people are saying about you is not true? even if people are doing it out of wrong motives? You see, for Paul, when he says, for me to live is Christ, the way he shows it is by refusing to be a victim of his circumstances, but also by rejoicing at the preaching of the gospel. Finally, number three, how do we show that Christ is at the center of our lives? You do that by recognizing that life and death matter. Life and death matter. You see, life and death are given as a gift by God for the purpose of displaying the infinite value of Jesus Christ. And until we recognize that life and death matter, we will miss the opportunity to magnify Christ. Notice what he says in verse 19. Paul says this, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that Christ promised would come to his people, this will turn out for my deliverance." And verse 20 says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." He says he knows with certainty that this was a temporary situation. As a matter of fact, verse 25 tells us that in verse 22 and 25, he tells us of the struggle. He's like, to be honest with you, he's like, I'd rather die. I'd rather be taken to the block and let my head get chopped off. Because as soon as that happens, I am with Christ and I have unhindered worship of him. But he says, you know what though? I will remain. Why? Because my work is not done here in this earth. So God has placed all of us here not so that we can live for ourselves, not so that he can make much of us, but so that we can make much of him and live our lives as a sacrifice for him. He knew that this was a temporary situation and that the prayers of God's people and the aid of the Holy Spirit will help him endure this circumstance, even if it costs him his life. Verse 20 tells us that he has an eager expectation. It is my eager expectation and hope. You know, when we talk about hope, the world has a definition of hope. They say, I hope I win the lottery, right? I hope I win it. But what kind of hope is that? That's the hope that says, you know, I know it's not going to happen, but, you know, I wish. It's like a wishful hope. But in the Bible, hope is not a wishful thing. Hope is certainty, a confident expectation that what God said is going to happen. That's different hope. That's biblical hope. And Paul says it is my eager expectation, it's an eager longing, the desire. That is his life. He lived his life with a clear conscience that no matter what the charges the Romans were going to bring to him, would not bring him to shame, or even more, bring the name of Christ to shame. And what did he want to do? Whether by life or by death, he wanted to honor Christ. That Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That's a great word. Some translations have exalt. Some translations have the word magnify. That's a good word. We sometimes talk about that in our life. Oh, I want to magnify Christ. That is, you want others to look at Christ and to be like, yes, that's who I want. You're like a billboard, drawing people's attention to Jesus Christ. The word means to cause others to be held in great esteem, and in this case, to cause Christ to be held in great esteem by people who see him in his life or in his death. Notice where this happens. He says, in my body. See, Paul recognized that life and death matter, that you are here, that your days are numbered, they're appointed. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to live it up for yourself? You know where that leads? To nothing. And then after that, death. And after that, judgment and wrath of God and hell. Nothing. I have a friend, dear friend of mine. He was a part of ministry, but he was living out in Skid Row. And God saved him. Changed his life. And for 40-something years, he lived in the streets. He lived for himself. He lived for fame. He lived for money. He lived for drugs. He lived for the next high. He lived for the next girl. He lived and just tried to live it up. And in the end, what that left him is with nothing. In a rehab with nothing. And it is at that point that God said and caused him and granted him faith and repentance, and he turned to Christ. And right now he's studying to be a pastor. He's at the Master's Seminary. And he's in the second year, and he's going to be 50. We share the same birthday. He's going to be 50. A man who's going 50 years old going to seminary. Sometimes it's not heard of. It happens, but it doesn't happen often. Guy who's been out of school, and you know what? He's doing great. And he says, you know what? I have nothing right now. But I am so alive because I have Christ. I was like, he had it all. He had the cars. He had the houses. And now he's seeking to use his life to live in a way that honors God. You see, the way that you and I live points to someone. Either it points to yourself or to Christ. And as believers, we need to be like John the Baptist, who said his whole purpose, his whole existence was to be a pointer, not to him, but to Christ. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. But just to help us understand this better, a pastor once explained what magnify or honored means this way. He says, to magnify has two distinct meanings. In relation to God, one is worship and one is wickedness. You can magnify like a telescope or like a microscope. When you magnify like a microscope, you make something tiny look bigger than it is. A dust mite can look like a monster. Pretending to magnify God like that is wickedness. But when you magnify like a telescope, you make something unimaginably great look like what it really is. With the Hubble Space Telescope, pinprick galaxies in the sky are revealed for the billion star giants that they are. Magnifying God this way is worship. That's how we display him in our lives. That's why Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is why we were saved. This is why we are left here in this earth. This is why we're not gone. So that we would magnify our Savior for who he is, one who is worthy of worship, one who is worthy of forsaking all to follow him. It doesn't mean that you need to do that and go and become a pastor. It means that as a farmer, you do it in such a way that you draw attention to Christ. That as a chiropractor, you do it in such a way that people say, "Wow, thank you," and you're concerned for them. They ask you, "Why do you do it this way?" I've talked to other men. I've been to other places. That as a postmaster, people see you and they see you responding differently than most postmasters. And trust me, and I've been in other places when their postmasters are flying off the handles, and I'm like, "Whoa!" I'm like, "Whoa, what happened?" As a student, you're studying not just to get good grades, but you're studying because you want to be useful to God in whatever He has when you begin to become, when you become an adult and it's time for you to head out. Whatever thing that God's called you to do, you live it in such a way that you display to others that Jesus Christ is the reason that I live, that He's the reason why I do what I do. You don't have to be a pastor to do this. You don't have to go to seminary to do this. You don't even have to have any kind of degree. You can just be a faithful follower of Christ. And that's why the Apostle Peter encouraged the believers who are being slaughtered for Christ. Take your Bibles real quick and go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. He's reading to a persecuted church and telling them to regardless of how they treat, they're being treated, they are to submit to those whom God has placed over them, the governing authorities, just like Christ. They are to emulate Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, he says this. He says, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that, listen to this, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. Whatever you say, how you say, and when you speak for God, you do so that you draw attention to Christ. When you work with your hands, when you serve, you do it not so that people will say, wow, good job, but so that they can draw attention to Jesus Christ. As a mom, you work hard at home because you know that these little ones are watching you. Well, some of you bigger ones, but they're watching you every move, and there's times that we blow it. But how do you respond when that happens? Do you excuse it? Well, that's just the way I am. I'll never change. Or do you say, you know what? Mommy sinned in this. Will you forgive me? Daddy sinned in this. Will you forgive me? See, it's not just for the holy Christians. This is for all Christians. This is what Christianity is about. Christ must be all. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 10:31, you can go there in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 10:31 really speaks of this even further, but it gets specific. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Some of you already have this verse memorized. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You see that? Even the mundane things, like as eating and drinking, can be done for the glory of God. And just in case that wasn't enough, he says, whatever you do, it doesn't matter. Do it for the glory of God. See, this is why we're here. See, what happens when people look at your life? What do they see? Better yet, when people look at your life, do they ask you about the hope that you have in Christ? How you live? Do your children talk to you? The kids talk to you when they see you suffering, when they see you in pain? They say, Mom, Dad, why? To me, it would seem, and what I see and what I hear is that people get angry, but you're different. What's that? Why are you doing it that way? Are you able then to explain the hope that you have in Jesus Christ? Let me conclude with this question. Many faithful preachers in the past have asked this before. I want you to say, how would you fill in the blanks? For to me to live is blank, and to die is blank. How would you fill in those blanks? You see, if to live is money, then to die is to leave it all behind. If to live is power, to die is to lose it all, and then to come to recognize that you never had it in the first place. If to live is fame, then to die is to be forgotten. If to live is for possessions, then to die is to leave them all behind, and someone else is going to enjoy them. How would you fill in the blanks? Could you say what the Apostle Paul said? For to me to live is Christ, and to die will be gain. Because you would have gained all of Christ. Friends, that is my desire. I come to you here as a pastor, as one of your elders that you have here, to come to serve. This is what I want to live in my life. This is what I want to be about. This is what I desire this church to be about. This is what I desire if you're a Christian today. This is what I desire that you, your life would be about. And this is what I desire this church to be about. So that the body, so that this community here can say there's something different about these people. And the difference is Christ. May we labor together as one body, one heart, one mind, to put the spotlight on our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are grateful for your word. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for, before the foundations of the world, that you set your heart and affections upon us, that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and that you did all the work in our lives. You predestined. You sent your Son. He died on the cross for our sin. He rose again on the third day. He granted us faith and repentance that we might be your children and adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God and King of this universe. May we be like the moon that reflects the sun to the world. May our lives reflect Jesus Christ to one another as believers here in this body, to the community that you've placed this church in, to this state and to this country and to the world abroad, so that Christ will be honored in our lives, whether by life or by death. Thank you, Father, for that privilege. Thank you for that calling. May we be faithful to live it out in our lives. In your name we pray.